Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. We will resume our study of Romans in 2 weeks, Lord willing, when the schools resume. But in the meantime, for a couple of reasons, Mark has been on my heart, both back looking back at the trip we were just on and then looking forward with an assignment I've been given. So I'll explain briefly. On our 9-day study tour, rather intensive study tour in Israel, Mark was our best guide and our main textbook for walking in the footsteps of Jesus. I learned something that I don't recall learning on the previous trips I led many years ago, is when you're on the bus and it's air conditioned and you can take more time and you're not under the 42 degree Mediterranean sun, the bus is where you open Matthew, Luke, and John. Because they are the theological, lengthy treatises that explain. But Mark is the straight to the point, go gospel. And it's really convenient on these tours and in our own lives and in our witnessing to others. Mark is brief. Mark is action-packed. It's, remember, what is one of Mark's favorite words? Used 42 times. Immediately. At once. It's well-suited for the fast-paced urban life of many today. And it's also known as the show-me gospel because it was written probably for a Gentile Roman audience, probably some of the very same believers that Paul would write his epistle to. And it's the skeptic today who says, don't just tell me, show me, prove it. And so Mark does. He gives us less of the words of Christ, more of the mighty deeds of Christ, less of the speaking and sayings of Jesus, and more of the doings of Jesus. And so, whether we were in Nazareth or over to Galilee or along the Jordan River or up to Jerusalem, Mark's gospel was our reference point and has been fresh on our minds and hearts. Interesting also, in terms of the go gospel of Mark, the little word and, just in chapter 3, for example, appears 34 times because the scenes are just rushing at us with a quickening pace. Parents, grandparents, you know how it is when your child or grandchild comes to tell you a story and they're just breathless with excitement. And this, and this, and this, and this. And at some point you say, slow down, take a deep breath. That's kind of the way Mark comes across in his telling of the story of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth and in Israel. And the second reason why I wanted to turn to Mark is because of our Simeon workshop coming up for pastors and teachers of the word. This has been our assignment. We're going to be focusing on Mark's gospel, and I was given even this text here in Mark 3 and wanted to share a taste with you as well. And I know for all of us as believers, we never need an excuse to return to the Gospels. We never tire, do we, of the Lord Jesus and gazing at his glory and seeing his majesty and, as it were, standing with the Apostle John. He was an eyewitness, as was Mark, and we get to be ear witnesses because of their reliable record that's been preserved. And we do feel something of what John said. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why we gather corporately. That's what we do every Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's Christ's Day. We're publicly declaring the kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Christ over our lives, over our church. In this fallen and evil world, we believe he is God's Son. Mark 1, verse 1, the title over the whole book, the beginning of the gospel, which is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in Mark 3, we're going to look at verse 7 through 12. It's on the heels of some Sabbath controversies from chapter 2, 23, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, confronting the man-made, legalistic, self-righteous, ritualistic view that the Pharisees had in their perversions of the Sabbath. And so it ends there in chapter 3, verse 6, with the Pharisees going out and immediately conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And then we come to a passage today where Jesus is not hated, but he's popular. It seems like the more the clergy turned against him, the more the crowds were in favor of him. It seems like there was a reverse psychology going on. Oh, if he is so out of the box and so opposed to the dead religion of our religious leaders, maybe he's our kind of guy. Or so they thought. And so while he was public enemy number one, most wanted in head office in Jerusalem, he has become a celebrity in Galilee and among the masses. And we're going to see here in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, one of Mark's phenomenal summaries of the ministry of our Lord in its early stages. And in just a few verses, we get this rich synopsis of all that God was doing in Christ, his son. How heaven was invading earth. How the powers of the age to come were being unleashed in the present, in real time and space and real people and places. Let's stand as we read our passage for this morning. Mark 3, from verse 7, from the word of God. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Father, as we come to this precious little portion of your word, one of those brief summaries that we easily just read right over, help us not to miss its riches. Help us by your Spirit, Lord, to renew the wonder, to rekindle the interest, to increase our hunger, to learn more of our Lord, to love him more personally and corporately as a church body. Christ, our head, Christ, who is alive and at work around the world by his Spirit, through his word, because of what he first did on earth and who he proved himself to be, and all that we learn about him in the gospel, so that we might trust him more and follow him better. Help us, O Lord, minister to every heart and every need in this room now. In your son's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title is Christ and the Crowds. Christ and the Crowds. Four lessons from Jesus and the crowds. So that we will come to him, so that we will love him more and learn from him how to minister under pressure to a broken world. How to handle the crowdedness of our own lives and the needs that often surround us and swamp us. And learn this from the Lord Jesus himself, the perfect man, the God-man. 4 points this morning. We'll spend most of our time on the first one, but touch on all four of them. Christ's popularity, his pressures, his power, and his privacy. Christ's popularity, and then we'll look more briefly at his pressures, his power, and his privacy. Let's look first of all, verses 7 to 10, at the popularity of Christ, so that we'll worship, but also be warned. There's a lesson here for us to be warned, but also to worship this popular Christ. Look at how the story begins there in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Brothers and sisters, never forget the full 100% humanity of our Lord. No halo over his head, no floating above the ground, no eyes that never blinked like too many of the Jesus movies. The real 100% humanity of Christ. These heated conflicts in the previous verses with the Pharisees would have left him emotionally drained, physically exhausted. And so, from that stifling synagogue air, Christ and his disciples withdraw to the fresh air and the open skies and the country roads of the Sea of Galilee. That coastal setting was one of Jesus' favorite places for ministry. It was there in chapter 1 that he had first called his disciples. It was there that he would often teach and train them. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 13. He went out along the seashore. chapter 4, verse 1 begins. He began to teach again by the sea. This was where he often would mentor his disciples as well, time after time. We often see in Mark that Christ loved to withdraw at times. He knew the benefits of solitude and retreat, and so must we. But also, it was sheer survival. I mean, here in chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is probably avoiding a fatal head-on collision with the religious authorities. They are already plotting his murder, as we saw there in verse 6. And so Jesus is not afraid. He's not running from responsibility. He knows his hour has not yet come. He knows there's still teaching to do. He knows that his ministry must run its course. A foundation must be laid for the church. And so he seeks seclusion. But to no avail. Keep reading verse 7. He withdraws to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. In Mark 1 through 9, the first 9 chapters, nearly 40 times the crowds appear, these ever-present mobs and masses. Look back at chapter 1, repeatedly, already we see these crowds hounding his every step. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Verse 33, after he had healed Peter's mother-in-law there, a home where we, very likely, one we had just visited a few days ago while we were there. And what's the result? Chapter 1, verse 33, the whole city is gathered at the door. Verse 45, after he heals a leper, the verse concludes, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Christ could hardly snatch a few minutes of time alone with his disciples. You ever felt that way? Your life is so crowded, your pace so hectic, the pressures so many, you think, do we ever get to stop this bus? Will I ever get to push pause? Do I ever get a break? Is it too much to ask, Lord, just for a little peace and quiet? So it was for the Lord himself. People swarm like flies around him. They're like bees on honey. But his compassionate heart could not turn them away. And look who they were and from where they came. Verse 7, first of all, the first throng came from Galilee itself. And for all we know, that would have included the Pharisees and Herodians of the previous verse, watching him like a hawk, stalking him, looking to point a finger, searching for another accusation. And then keep reading. Verse 7 says, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Mark is virtually given a list here of all of Israel and its surrounding neighbors. Jesus' astonishing authority had awakened interest from across the land, the four corners of the compass, both Jews and Gentiles. Imagine, Arabs and Israelites, shoulder to shoulder, coming to see Jesus. They didn't normally hang out. They didn't choose to spend time together. But need had driven them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christ magnet, you could say, drawing them together at this unique moment in history. Did Isaiah not prophesy of this? Isaiah 49? It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, and my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. And so it was here, from as far south as 200 Ks in Idumea, as far north as 90 Ks in Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Lebanon, where there's still much hostility on that border to this very hour. As far east as beyond the Jordan, from all points of the compass. Scholars estimate we're talking here about tens of thousands, wave upon wave, horde upon hordes, flocking desperately to the healer of Nazareth. How can you not picture the Crusades today? The mass Crusades, the 90,000 plus that are packing the F&B Stadium when there's a promise of healing or deliverance. The masses you see on the pictures of the Reinhard Bonnke or other crusades up into Africa. And yet there's a tragic contrast, is there not? Typically they're coming for fake healing, for false hope. Here, it was real. None went away disappointed. None went away unhealed, untouched, unchanged. The Lord Jesus performed his word. he was the Son of God, as the demons are about to confess. But we can sense something of the pathetic, the tragic need and desperation that drew people to the healer, the Lord Jesus. And think about it, at face value, if you look at this description here in verse 8, great number of people heard what he was doing and they came to him. That's how you get saved today, isn't it? You have to hear who Christ is and what he can do for you. And often you hear about it secondhand, don't you? A friend, a neighbor, a new convert says, you got to hear what Christ did for me. And if that was true in the first century, we have now 20 centuries of the news of Christ spreading and the power of Christ changing us and the word of Christ going out to the four corners of the earth. How much more you ought to come if you don't know him. You ought to bring your need to him. But notice, there's some simple steps here. I see four steps for any person to come to Christ. You've got to realize who he is, that he can help you. You've got to acknowledge you have a need that no one else can help. You have to believe Christ can do it. Christ is able. And fourth, you have to come to him as you are. Notice, it doesn't say after they sorted out their blindness, after they fixed their lameness, after they solved their problems, then they came to him. No, they came with their problems. They came with their need. They came to him in their desperation. And so must we. If you are to know his healing touch and to know his true salvation, you come to him as you are. Pain and all, brokenness and all, hurt and all, you come to him knowing he alone can save. He alone can deliver you of your greatest need. If all he did is heal your body, what would you be left with? Still a perishing soul, still a body that will get sick and grow old again one day, and still a heart that's unwashed and unclean, and still an enemy of God, dead in your sins. These are miracles that pointed to the message that saves, as we'll see in a moment. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior tongue. Come and leap, ye lame, for joy. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace that Lord Jesus alone can supply. And yet, if you're insightful and if you know the Gospels and if we know our Bibles and we know what it takes for true salvation, there's something missing here. There's a glaring, conspicuous absence about why they came. What is not mentioned at all? They only came for his deeds. And there's no reference to them coming for his words. Faith comes by seeing, experiencing one more miracle, and that's what it takes to bring real conversion and victory over sin and forgiveness and new birth. Is that what changes people in a lasting, in a saving way? No. We know from all the Bible, they need to hear the message to be saved. And so there is a realism here about Mark. Yes, they saw their need. Yes, Jesus could meet it. But apart from the gospel, apart from seeing your sin, believing the truth of who he is and why he came and the cross that he was destined for and the price that had to be paid for our sin, apart from the cross, apart from hearing the gospel, all you get is crowds who want a therapist, crowds who want an experience, crowds who want a pill, crowds who want a quick fix. Is there anything today that's changed? Nothing new under the sun, right? Tragically, Christ and his gospel alone could save. But you look at how, and by the way, what did Jesus say to Thomas, who said, I have to see the wounds in his hands and his side before I can believe? And Jesus said, blessed are those who do not see, but believe. Look at how they behave themselves in verse 9. Not exactly a polite, religious, refined audience as we read. Verse 9, he told his disciples a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him. And this is not just a little personal space or breathing room. This is a Greek word here, crowding, that is normally translated afflicting, troubling, pressing him in. These mobs are about to crush him and trample him into the sea. This was going to be a soccer stampede. And beloved, if we believe the doctrine of the incarnation, the full enfleshment of our Lord as 100% man who could hunger, who could thirst, who could weep, then you know what? He could also be crushed. He wasn't Superman. I love the humanness of Mark's gospel, the earthliness, the reality of Jesus displayed in scenes like this. So he comes up with a very practical solution, and so you and I shouldn't apologize when there are times in our humanity, in our weakness, that we need to take practical precautions because of physical risks and realities. That's not unspiritual. That's Christ-like. Jesus says to his disciples, verse 9, I need a getaway boat, right? Start the engines, if only they had them back then, right? A sort of mobile pulpit, you could say. And I love the way one preacher imagines with the Apostle Peter, he would have surely been officiously manning the boat, right? Formidably staring down this unruly multitude. Hey, 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 back off, give him some space. As Jesus is on this floating pulpit there, verse 9 tells us, the water's edge would have made a nice natural barrier for crowd control, especially when people didn't swim in the ancient world. Why was Jesus so popular? What was it about his deeds that drew people? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 10. For he had healed. Notice, not claimed to, not just vague stuff you see on TV about a sore back or one leg shorter than the other or a bad headache. No one can prove it. No one can establish the facts. These were actual, physical, real healings that led to permanent, irreversible results. He did it. For many, he had healed many, with the results that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Imagine if you came from Idumea, 200 k's to the south, Tyre and Sidon, 90 k's to the north. You're going to go home unchanged? You're going to go home still carrying your crutches? You're going to go home still on a pallet by your friends? Not a chance. I came, and I will not be disappointed. I must see him like Jacob at Mount Peniel on the Peniel River when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. I will not let you go till you bless me. And so it was. No one went away unhealed, unchanged on that day. Here is it's amazing. If you look at verse 10, no marketing budget, not a single denarius or shekel spent on a publicity campaign. But the news had gone viral. It was the Bush Telegraph, you could say. Here is a man who could cure anyone of anything. This is the ancient world. Life expectancy is short. Medicine is primitive. Hospitals are non-existent. Doctors are few. And there's only so much they could do if you had the money. And then you hear that just a few days' journey away was a man who could cure all. A man who could cast out demons for real, cure lepers and wash them clean, raise paralytics to walk, restore withered hands to be whole again, and to do it instantaneously and permanently. No wonder they raced to this remote, rural spot on the shores of Galilee. You can imagine people would have been asking for directions. Hey, I heard about, where is he? They didn't have GPSs back then, right? They said somewhere over here, you've got to tell me, I've got to find him. How can I meet the healer? You can imagine that those who were more severe lagged behind, those who were not as severe and their illness would have raced ahead of the others, bringing precious loved ones, carrying sick children, a sea of need. If you've ever been to the public hospitals, you've been to the waiting room at a Bear Gwinnett or Helen Joseph or Joburg Gin. And I remember first in Polokwane years ago visiting someone there. You just walk in and you say, oh, Lord, what a mass of need. Just in one room, how could there be so much brokenness and so much desperation and so much hurt and so much heartache and so much pain in one room? And by the way, where are those so-called faith healers today? I'm waiting. For one of them to go into a public hospital and use their so-called bogus gift of healing. Come on. Bring it on. Go to a public hospital and just walk through the aisles and get to work. I'm still waiting. They don't do it because they're liars. They're phonies and they're fakes. Jesus was legit. He actually did it on this earth in real people, in real time history. I love that Michael Card hymn or song. The gentle healer came into our town today. He touched blind eyes and the darkness left to stay. But more than blindness, he took their sins away. The gentle healer came into our town today. The gentle healer came into our town today. He spoke one word. That was all he had to say. And the one who had died just rose up straight away. The gentle healer came into our town today. Oh, he seems just like an ordinary man with dirty feet and rough but gentle hands. But the words he says are hard to understand. And yet he seems like just an ordinary man. The gentle healer, he left our town today. I just looked around and found he'd gone away. Some folks from town who followed him, they say that the gentle healer is the truth, the light, the way. This word here in verse 10, diseases, or as the NASB puts it, afflictions. It's the same Greek word for strokes or scourges, being lashed with a whip. Again, Mark's frank, brutal honesty and realism here, describing how agonizing people's afflictions can be and how often these illnesses were viewed as a scourge from God. As one writer put it, the Lord Jesus had begun his preaching a few months earlier by telling people that the rule and the power, the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He says the kingdom was at hand because the king was present. And then he was manifesting the presence of the kingdom in this eruption of healing miracles. These signs and wonders that could not be ignored. When women went to the well to draw water, or men gathered at the city gates in the evenings, there was only one theme on their lips. Did you hear what Jesus of Nazareth did today? Have you heard? Have you heard? B.B. Warfield writes, disease and death must have been almost eliminated for a brief season from Capernaum and the surrounding area. And have you ever noticed in the Gospels, throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there are denials of his identity. There are people who reject his claims and accuse him of blasphemy. But can you find one place where they deny his miracles? It's very hard to find. Because what fool would stand up and deny what everyone knew? And they all had a friend, and so-and-so from this village, they all knew someone had been healed. You dare not speak up against him. You'd be laughed out of the room. People wouldn't deny his miracles. They could misinterpret them, but they dare not deny them. They happened. They were real. And they were sneak previews of the coming kingdom. This scene in Galilee, beloved, is just a taste of what Jesus will do on a universal scale. When he returns one day, as we've been seeing even on Sunday nights in Zechariah, Revelation, these mighty deeds reversing the process of disease and decay, making the lame walk and the deaf hear and the blind see and raising the dead, these are only glimpses. These are just trailers and starters and appetizers of the day when, as Revelation tells us, there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. He will make all things new. And the nations will stream to Christ, the healer, the Savior, the King. And so we fix our hope on him. And on that day, do we not? How much we have to look forward to. When we are glorified, as we've been learning in Romans, and we receive new bodies and full and final healing. Notice here in verse 10, there also says they were pressing around him, pushing forward. Literally, they were falling upon him. The same Greek word for mobbing him. You can just see it. They're clawing after, over one another to get to Jesus. They've traveled so far. They refuse to be disappointed now. So much for a quiet retreat for our Lord. Again, in a dangerous situation. Again, we see Mark's honest view of the crowds. Not so positive. As someone put it, in Mark, the crowd is a paradox. It has needs that command Jesus' attention. And Jesus is fully attentive to the misery present in its numbers. But the clamor of the crowd is not a response of faith. Show me one place in the Gospels where the whole crowd en masse repents and turns to Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, it doesn't happen once. Usually the crowds are more of an obstacle than an opportunity. In Mark, shows the distinction between those who merely crowded around Jesus and those who truly followed him as his disciples. And so there's a lesson for us, is there not, church family, to, yes, long to see the masses reached, long to see many hearing the gospel, and yet knowing the crowd is a mixed blessing. And often there are those that want to be around Jesus that have no intention of actually following Jesus. There's a difference between a fan club and a follower. There's a difference between a crowd and a church. And so Mark warns us often, as Kent Hughes puts it, our Lord would allow nothing, not even popularity and success, to divert him from his primary ministry. But it is not always the same for us. Success and popularity bring the crowds. Then keeping the crowds becomes all important. So we do whatever will do that. Popularity can and often does seduce the ministry. The Lord help us. That's why simple things like membership and small groups and accountability are a way to take following Christ seriously and not just to be another church where people warm a pew. The crowds give us a warning, in fact, but also cause to worship Christ. I love the way someone honestly wrote a newsletter once from Botswana, not the typical prayer letter that a missionary writes to the supporting churches to show that their investments are worth it and they're getting great results. This was an honest missionary once who said, evangelism is very slow here, and so there is little fruit. So-called revival crusades abound, and people are exhorted to have demons of witchcraft and jealousy cast out of them. People are told they're bound by demons. All they have to do is go up to the front and be prayed for. Sometimes Christ is not even mentioned in the sermons. People here get the impression that the demons alone cause them to sin. All they need is to respond to the altar call or have someone put hands on them, and all will be well. Many churches depend on holy water and charms and magic strings that the members wear to protect them from evil. The Zionists stamp on the ground in order to drive out the devil from their lives. Deception is everywhere, and the true Christ is unknown. Christ's popularity, it's a warning for us, though we also worship him. Number two, look at Christ's pressures. Also here in the verses 7 and following, Christ's pressures. So that you will relate to him and rest in him in the midst of your crowded life. This is an amazing scene. Throughout this passage, Mark uses the Greek imperfect tense to portray past, ongoing, continuous action. Let me give it to you more as it would read literally. Those having diseases are falling upon him, and the unclean spirits were seeing Jesus, and they kept falling down before him and kept crying out, but he kept rebuking them. You sense something of the immense strain upon our Lord. Have you seen those paintings of Jesus that often when he's teaching or ministering, there's just a small number of people on a gentle sloping hillside with little lambs just frolicking around? Not so. That's often inaccurate. What we ought to see is Jesus jostled by the crowds, hassled by reporters, chased down by the paparazzi. Sick people grabbing at him from every angle. The disciples here trying to prevent him getting drowned or stampeded. And here, verse 11 adds, as we'll see in a moment, demon-possessed people howling out against him. And Jesus responding with loud rebukes. It is a messy scene indeed. But what an encouragement to see the humanity of our Lord. He can relate to the stresses we face. Who has been under more intense strain than the Lord Jesus? And you think, oh, but he doesn't understand 21st century urban life in Joburg. Really? You think so? The Lord Jesus, with all that he endured, as Hughes puts it, in broadest terms, Jesus understands the harried, frenetic lives of modern men and women. Remember years ago when Etienne preached to us from Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in some ways, most ways, no, in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Can I just pick one modern example today, one that we don't often give credit to or mention enough? Mothers. He understands what a mom goes through in a typical day. As one mother once told me, it's a whole caravan of complications in a typical day or typical week. Feeding, clothing your family, shopping, planning, paying bills, making the ends meet, keeping house, overseeing the gardening, cleaning, laundry, 100 other projects, doing the mending, the sewing, entertaining guests, keeping up with email, phone calls, endless text messages, Parenting, taxiing children to and from school, sporting events, tutorials, extra lessons, petrol station, fighting traffic, music practice, church events, social engagements, family occasions. Then you deal with sick ones in the home, trips to the doctor, dentist, optometrist, pharmacist, all the while trying to look half civilized and pleasant when your husband arrives home. And adding insult to injury, often moms feel rarely appreciated and noticed for what they do. And the more a mom reaches out and serves others, the more likely she is to be taken advantage of because it doesn't seem to matter. The more vulnerable she becomes. And Christ understands all of it. Your husband doesn't get it. And you realize that in that painful first year of marriage. Friends don't get it. Christ gets it completely. He sympathizes more than any other. No one can relate to him. He too had headaches and then sore feet and aching back. Run to the Lord Jesus. He knows. He cares. He listens. He feels. Never forget this picture of Christ. So pressured by people, so hounded by circumstance that he needs a getaway boat waiting, as it were, with engine ready. Christ knows. He cares. The pressures of Christ, the popularity of Christ. Number three, briefly, the power of Christ, verses 8 and verse 10 and 11 in particular. The power of Christ, so that you will run to him. Notice the ironic contrast here now. There were others in attendance who knew exactly who Jesus was. The crowds were falling upon Jesus, but there's someone else who's falling down before Jesus. See, the crowds wanted to use him, but there are a few there that were forced to revere him. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" Mark has already shown how active demonic spirits were. When Jesus was on the move, when darkness was confronted with light, when the unseen powers of evil met their superior, who was originally their creator and their maker. It should not surprise us. From chapter 1, verse 12 onwards, when Jesus conquered Satan in the wilderness and cast out the first demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum there in chapter 1, verse 23 and following. And on we see his victory over the darkness. These demons knew this was the Son of God who had come to overthrow their dark kingdom and to establish his everlasting kingdom of light. It spelled doom for them. As we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, they knew that their strongman, Satan, was about to be bound and his house plundered. It was instant recognition when they came in contact with the king. Instinctively, they prostrate themselves. They know they're in the presence of one who is mightier than they. It strikes fear and horror into every messenger of Satan. And so they declare what heaven already declared at the baptism of Jesus about his true identity and what hell keeps declaring, though earth knows it not and men see it not. Heaven sees he's the Son of God. Hell recognizes he is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. He is, as every Jew would have accepted, and that's why they tried to stone him so often. To claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be equal with the Father, bearing the very nature and characteristics of God the Father, to be God the Son, the eternal, everlasting Word now made flesh. And where is it in Mark's gospel, beloved, that earth finally recognizes what heaven knew and what hell knew from the start? But only in the end, in Mark 15, does someone on earth recognize his true glory and his true majesty as the Son of God. Who is it? Remember, the Roman centurion at Calvary, when he sees our Lord suffering for sinners, paying the price for our redemption, there he says, "This truly is the Son of God." But already early in his ministry, the demons declare it, and Christ's miracles and his exorcisms and his healings and all of his signs and wonders were pointing to this very fact as John summarizes his whole gospel. Remember, these were written, John 20, 31, these were written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It was a no contest event in the presence of the king. As Hughes writes, Jesus understands that those who stand with him today as we minister for Christ will be assaulted by a demonized culture which tries to gain mastery. He understands the pressures of a life of faith. So it is when we see his popularity, his pressures, his power on display here. And then number four, and finally, the privacy of Christ. The privacy of Christ, so that you will hope in him. This is an amazing passage here. Look what happens in verse 12. Jesus earnestly warned them, these demons that he was expelling, he warns them not to tell who he was. The word here is to rebuke, to give strict orders. He was exercising his sovereign authority as Lord over the spirit world, ruler of the demons, commander of the unseen forces, almighty over all powers. And he tells them to shut up. And I was so glad. My nephew Liam just yesterday said, I've always wondered what that means. How could he tell people to not tell? And I said, great, come to church tomorrow. Not that he had a choice. But we're going to learn about this because it's a common question that people have. Theologians call it the messianic secret. I mean, this would be the ultimate growth strategy. It's a perfect advertising campaign. Why wouldn't you tell these people who are healed? And often where Jesus, he told the leper, he often in Mark's gospel, right after he performed a healing or cast out demons, he'd say, shh, zip your lip. Don't tell. Why? And the answer is both a practical and a theological one, friends. Perhaps he didn't want unworthy, filthy witnesses being the ones to reveal his true identity. Practically, we know from chapter 1, verse 45, what happened when the healed leper disobeyed and did blab and blurt it out to everyone he could find. It hindered Jesus' teaching ministry. It created a real practical obstacle. And politically, these were Galilean nationalists. These were flag-waving Jews from the rural area. They were fed up with the Roman iron fist. They were ripe and ready for revolt. Sound familiar? Like too much of our world today? Ready for any would-be champion and liberator who would launch a coup and start the revolution and overthrow the existing powers. They were ripe and ready, and Jesus knew that. And it's not why he came. It would have wrecked his whole mission. But the ultimate reason is a theological and a prophetic one. And to do this, we have to turn to the parallel in Matthew. As I said, the other Gospels often explain and interpret. Turn to Matthew 12 for a wonderful place for us to end this morning. Matthew 12 from verse 15, describing the same period in the life and the ministry of our Lord, but showing how it was prophetically fulfilling Isaiah chapter 42, another one of the servant songs of Messiah. And the ultimate reason why Jesus told them to stay silent and to not yet go public with who he was as Messiah. Matthew 12 from verse 15, I love this. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Why? Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This is God's unique son, his spirit endowed, preacher of the gospel to all nations as we've been seeing. Next verse, Matthew 12, 19. And he will not quarrel, says Isaiah, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Beloved, he didn't come to stir up a revolution or forcefully taking over. He wasn't coming with political agendas or military campaigns or great fanfare and loud declarations. No, he was different from the rulers of the world. Remember, in his final hours before the cross, when he stooped to wash the feet of his disciples, and Peter and John had just been arguing about who is the greatest, and he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, not to take lives. In total contrast to the world's expectations, he would be a concealed, a restrained, a meek and humble, gentle King and Savior, the true Messiah. Keep reading. Matthew 12, verse 20. Isaiah continues, a battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Why should you turn your hopes away from dead idols and false messiahs and fake saviors today? Why should you hope in Jesus alone to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life? Why? Because he was this kind of gentle, selfless, humble, compassionate Lord. I love the way Carson puts it. What is pictured is a ministry so gentle and compassionate that the weak are not trampled and crushed until justice, the full righteousness of God, triumphs in the end. Small wonder that the Gentiles put their hope in his name. No wonder the masses flocked to him and found a teacher and a healer like they had never heard before and never seen with their own eyes. Maybe that's you this morning. This text talks about a bruised reed. You feel like you're about to break under life's pressures. Maybe you are this smoldering wick about to be snuffed out. Lord, I'm done. I'm about to be extinguished. My light is about to go out. My life has never been more dim and bleak, seemed more hopeless. Maybe you feel useless. Maybe you feel broken. Maybe both. Life is crushing you under its load. And the Lord Jesus invites you to lift your chin, to look above your circumstances, to look to the Lord Jesus, the one who will not break a bruised reed, who will not put out a smoldering wick, the merciful Son of God, the tender Savior, the compassionate Lord, the friend of the weak. No one can restore broken reeds and rekindle flickering lights like he can. Look to him. Put your hope in him alone today. Four simple, but I trust helpful and profound lessons for us this morning. The popularity, the pressures, the power, and the privacy of our Lord. I'll leave you with this. I'm often struck. I've had the amazing privilege 3 times now to lead these study trips to Israel. And I'm so thick-headed. And it surprises me every time at the end of the trip. Maybe it's the nerd or the lecturer or kind of the teacher academic side of me, but I ask them on the last day or two, what was your favorite spot? And I kind of expect more variety of answers, and you know, we went to some extra effort to get you up to Tel Dan or Caesarea Philippi or some new archaeological digs or some recent discoveries in Jerusalem and some rare insights. And almost every time people say, Galilee. And I'm like, you mean the 30-minute boat ride? Like, we can take you on a boat ride in South Africa. That's a lot of money to go on a boat ride in Galilee. But there's something about being in that place where they couldn't build a church and they couldn't fight over the ruins and they can't argue over the stones. But Jesus was there. He taught. He lived. And you can't sum it up in one story because it was the theater and the backdrop or the stage of so much of what we have in his word. And by faith, through the Holy Spirit, we can all travel there. And every time we read the Gospels, we're in Galilee. And we get a front row seat to what he said and what he did and how he ministered and who he was and why we can trust him. And we can run to him. We can be saved by him from our sins. And we can cast all our burdens upon him. And so, 2 different little hymn writers capture it well. O Galilee, O sacred sea, with hallowed thoughts we turn to thee and think of him who walked thy shore and all our sins and sorrows bore. Another writer put it well. Blessed shore where once the Savior trod, Son of Man and yet the Son of God, hallowed shall thy vision be, O blessed sunlit shore of Galilee. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've never brought to him your greatest disease, your worst malady, your ultimate affliction of your sin that he alone can save and forgive you from, the reason for which he displayed his miracles and ultimately proclaimed his message and performed his final work on the cross and rose again to save us from our sins, to give us the ultimate healing. If you don't know him, then I urge you, call out to him today. Speak to me at the door. Speak to any of us here as members of this church body. And we would love to tell you, to point you to the one who has done great things. and who has had mercy on our souls and can save you as well. Oh, Father, we thank you for every glimpse we get of our Savior, every opportunity in the Gospels to know him better, to love him more, to understand why he came and what he did, and to be warned by the fickleness of the crowds, and to relate to him, to know that he understands the pressures of our life, that he knows, he cares, and he alone has conquered Satan and sin. And he is coming again, and we long for his appearing. We long to be with him, and we long to love him more, even until that day. In his name we pray. Amen.